Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water, make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
Greetings, saints. God bless you. Thank you so much for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. I think I have something very important to share with you. It's for the peace of the church. Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom. Father, we love you so much, Lord. We know that it's your heart to have peace among your people, Father. But so many coming out of the world have trouble understanding the ways of peace. And we ask you, Lord, to show us, Lord, how that you've given us commands that will cover all those things and will give us great grace with one another. You've made the rules, Lord. Teach us to submit to them, even if nobody else does. Teach us, Lord, that how much you favor and desire peace, and how much of a curse we really bring upon ourselves, Lord, when we don't obey your laws concerning it. And we thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with Psalm 11 concerning a problem in the church that I think the devil is going to take full advantage of in the days to come. And we've recently received several exhortations about this, so we know the Lord is warning us that people really need to understand this. And Psalm 11 is, I think, about character assassination. Verse 1 says, "In the Lord do I take refuge. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Lord, in his holy temple, Lord, his throne is in the heavens. His eyes behold the eyelids. His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loveth righteousness. The upright shall behold his face." And I just, this, a dream that we received recently as an exhortation, you know, to the body here, or to the body wherever it is that's joining us, obviously, reminded me of this verse, actually the second half of verse 2, but actually I think the whole text is about this, you know, that they may shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. And, obviously, most character assassination is done behind people's backs. But the Lord gives us diligent warning. And he's sent us a couple here in this year that stuck out to me. I want to read this dream to you, which we've put on our site and put an interpretation with it. And it's really good. I hope everybody pays close attention. This one in particular is about me, or it could be about the David ministry in the end time, if you want to look at a larger picture here. But the same is true for everybody, really. And we called it Christian Snipers. kind of like the text we read in Psalm 11 there. Judy Miller sent this to us. She said, "I have never, to the best of my recall, dreamed about someone I never met. But I can't seem to get it off of my mind. Since this dream was about David, I thought it might be something he would understand. He and I and a woman who could have been his wife, but I never actually saw her, were in a big empty room, like a cafeteria. Well, some interpretation I've seen that a cafeteria is where food is served, and so I believe this has something to do with our teachings or our ministry, you know, because we feed spiritual food. That's what our ministry does. So she went on to say, there was only one table which was standing on its end in this empty room. You have to be able to picture that now, a table standing on end, you know, because it's important. It was one of those really heavy tables that it takes two people to move. David and the woman were on the underneath side of this table. In other words, on the back side, underneath side of the table. And he was delivering a baby from her. Well, delivering the baby under the table, you know, we've got an old saying about under the table, and it usually means out of view, out of public view. So delivering a baby under the table, I believe, means that. Some people pay no attention that God's true ministers work pretty hard at delivering the fruit of Christ from the woman church behind the scenes. And, you know, there's a whole lot of work that goes into that, and a lot of people don't really take it into account. And so they're a little impatient in some ways. And so that's what this dream is actually about. But I'll grant you, going beyond that, the rest of this dream actually would cover any kind of character assassination on anybody, really. She went on to say, I was on the top side. In other words, she was on the other side of the table, digging a bullet slug out of David's back. The top side of the table, I believe, represents being in public. I was shot from the direction of the public, and Judy removed the slug in public. Sniping at me in public is the work of those who have, many times, critical spirits, do not know and don't know that I, for instance, have to work, you know, lots of hours. I work about 16 hours a day, usually, to serve the saints in bringing forth fruit. Those who have wisdom in the Word should put a stop to this in public. In other words, Judy was working on the top side of the table to pull the bullet out. And, of course, that would be in public. And I believe that what this is talking about is something that just about everybody all the way back through history and through the Bible, you know, we see people have to put up with slander and gossip and backbiting and criticism. They don't really realize where it comes from, you know, and they don't know that what they're doing to other people when they do it, not just with me, but with anybody, right? And the fact that she was pulling the bullet out on the public side, I felt the Lord was telling me that this represented public correction by people who are actually there and hear the problem and yet sometimes don't do anything about it, you know, or they sit there and listen to it until their heart is, you know, defiled. So she goes on, she says, how I was doing this through the table, I don't know. But the strange thing was this, that he never seemed to notice he had a bullet in his back. He didn't acknowledge any pain while I was digging it out. Let's see, he actually never said anything during this whole thing, but seemed to be concentrating on delivering this baby. Well, you know, that's obviously the most important thing. And God's going to deliver the baby. You know, he's going to bring forth the fruit of Christ in his people. And this is part of bringing forth the fruit of Christ. Correction, you know, even public correction. But I get bullets in the back, you know, quite often, and I'm pretty well used to it. You know, what this is normally it's talking about people who are critical or gossiping or backbiting, but they're doing it behind your back with other people, you know, alone in some cases, you know. They won't come and speak to your face about it. You know, I've shared these verses many times, and they're some of the most forgotten verses in the Bible, but if they would, they'd bring such peace to most assemblies of God's people. Okay. Matthew 18 and 15, which speaks about going, not going to the public, but going to your brother. In most cases, when things are spoken behind others' backs, if they would go first to the brother, they would find out the situation isn't at all like they thought it was. But whenever the devil's in something, and of course he's in, you know, gossiping and slander and criticism, backbiting, he's always going to tweak things, you know, to bring to pass the purpose that he has. Well, Matthew 18 and 15 says, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone." This would solve so many problems, because many times you find out it's not the way you thought, or what you heard was a lie. It was tweaked. It was passed to them, tweaked, you know, or twisted, you know. And so if you go to the brother, this is why the Lord commands this. He doesn't ask us. He commands this, you know. And, of course, in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, he's speaking about sin. Many character assassinations don't have anything to do with sin. You know, they just have to do with small things, you know. But they mount up after a while to where a person's heart is just turned away from the most important people that they need to be able to have fellowship with, and that's their leadership. So Matthew 18 and 15 goes on to say, "And if he hear thee, you go to him alone, and if he hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's the whole point, right? "And if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three every word may be established." And, of course, this is step number two. Again, this is only a step that you would take if there's sin involved, you know. Not if there's just something you dislike about the person, or, you know, the way he handles things, or what he's teaching on, or these kind of things, you know. And then there's a third step, verse 17. "If he refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican." Well, you notice the third step, not the first one, is to go public. And yet, that's what character assassination does. It hides in the dark, like Psalm 11 we read, you know. Hides in the dark, shoots at somebody in the dark. Okay. This is not legal, you know, and people who hear people that do such things should say, "Hey, have you gone to so-and-so? You know, you don't have to do it critically. You can do it, you know, peaceably. Have you gone to so-and-so and asked him about this, you know? Or did you witness this?" You know, that's part of it too, you know. Two witnesses. That's somebody that actually sees the sin. Not somebody that heard it from somebody else, but sees the sin, right? You know, some people who are influenced by critical spirits receive accusations against elders in their minds or from other people. And that's contrary to 1 Timothy 5 and 19. And of course, then they turn and accuse or gossip or slander them, which is effectively separating others from the leadership that they need. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Against an elder receive not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses." Now, why does God say this? Because he knows that the devil is going to attack the leadership first. If he can separate the people from the leadership, well, then, in many cases, they do it because of unforgiveness or because their heart's been defiled concerning this person with things that are not necessarily so. And then they're going to become a victim of the devil themselves. And the devil knows this, you see. So these two, Matthew 18:15-17 and 1 Timothy 5:19, I believe are two of the most, in my experience, the most important verses for the church to have peace and to keep the devil from getting in and stirring up a terrible stink. Well, I'm telling you, the devil is going to run rampant in the days ahead. I think this is a very important revelation concerning what we're going into, because I tell you, it's going to get very dark. And people, many people, like we read in Revelation 18, are going to be defiled by demon spirits. Babylon is going to be the prison of many demon spirits, it says there. Tammy went on to say, Judy went on to say, I finally managed to get the slug out of his back, and I held it up to the light, and it glittered on the brass when the light hit it, and I just smiled, and that was the end of the dream. Well, I thought, I wrote in here as an interpretation, put it on the side, I said the glitter on the slug speaks of putting on a public display to impress men, since that's the way glitter is used. You know, glitter is not used in the dark, right? It's not used for privacy, you know, it's used for public. So public persecution has come against our ministry quite many times. You know, I think it's a normal thing. And sadly, you know, too often it's something that comes from within, not some stranger from without. Well, it was that way with Jesus' ministry, too. The righteous always repent when they realize that they've been caught up in something like this. And that's good. The Lord is always very merciful. And these lessons stick with us usually longer, you know, because we fail and we just, we remember them when we go through something like that. But I'm thinking of Proverbs 6 and 16. It says, there are six things which the Lord hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto him. And one of them is, verse 19, a false witness that uttereth lies, but also he that soweth discord among the brethren. The Lord wants peace in the midst of his people. And it's precious in the sight of the Lord for the saints to dwell together in unity and peace. Right? And Romans 16:17 says, now I beseech you, brethren, this is how you deal with something like this for somebody that won't repent. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. Mark them. This is not a request. Again, it's a command. If a person has this habit and they don't repent of it, they're going to cause a lot of trouble in the church, a lot of division. And they'll turn people against other people because they usually do it, you know, quietly, behind the scenes. And he says in verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, which is a symbol in the scriptures of the flesh, right? Their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech, they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Titus 3:10, another verse, it says, a factious man, that's a person who may use opinions or scripture or whatever to cause division. A factious man, after a first and a second admonition, refuse. In other words, some people, they want to argue. And God says, don't argue with them. Just refuse them. You know, this is, you need to turn them down, turn away from them. They are, as the scripture says, self-condemned. The next verse says, knowing that such a one is perverted and sinneth, being self-condemned. So why does God give us these methods to deal with this situation? Because if you don't, it can just start a bonfire in the midst of your assembly that will totally burn it down. And, you know, the largest part of our assembly is people who join us by internet, by radio, by television. And so We want to share this with you because in the days ahead, these are going to have to be obeyed or the devil will really wreak havoc in the church. And another thing I wrote here in the translation section here, I said, Father demands that we honor and obey true elders. I realize, of course, we've all come out from under ministries where the elders were not honorable, where they took advantage of the people, where they turned out to be false. There are many things like that, but you don't have to cause division even then. You can just walk away, come out from among them, be separate. Not that you're not supposed to correct people that do such things, but in 1 Timothy 5:17 it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching. And then Hebrews 13:17 it says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy. In other words, make sure on your part that you're making their job easy, right? Make sure that you're not bringing grief to these people who are serving you. And not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. Now that sounds like a threat, doesn't it? I believe it is a threat. I believe the Lord is warning us, look, you know, when somebody is serving you, you do everything you can to make it pleasant for them. You know, don't make it a grievous thing. Don't be a tormentor. Don't be a gossiper or a slanderer or a criticizer or a backbiter, right? You know, something that comes to me is if this is something that you couldn't say to this person's face, and it wouldn't be a Christian thing to say to their face, then probably you don't need to say it, right? Behind their back. And how would you feel if something like this was said about you? You know, these are a good habit to think about these things, you know. First of all, are you obeying the rules? Matthew 18:15, go to you, brother, you and him alone. Receive not an accusation against an elder, either from the devil in your mind or from other people, without two or three witnesses. And of course, that's a rule regarding sin, not a dislike of what they're doing, their direction. You know, all those things are wrong to do. Another thing is, are you thinking right? You know, I mean, a lot of people don't think right. They don't obey, for instance, I'll say what Paul said in Philippians. Let me read that to you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are, just, and whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the things which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So, you know, there's only one reason for constantly thinking on other people's problems. It's a problem that Jesus dealt with very quickly in his ministry. He told us basically to get the board out of our eyes so we could see clearly, to get the mote out of our brother's eye, right? In other words, deal with your own sins. Confess your own sins. Don't confess everybody else's sins. These are things that just make for peace. Think about good things. Think about holy things. I know that if you've got somebody who's willfully disobedient to the Lord, rebellious or sinful, whether it be an elder or whether it be someone else, it doesn't make any difference. These things have to be dealt with. And they should be, you know, again, same thing, go to the person's face, deal with the situation. Let me read Romans chapter 1, verse 29, It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers and backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, whispering and backbiting. A lot of that goes on in the church, sad to say. And it causes division. It causes people to where they don't feel the Spirit of the Lord anymore in their own life. You know, you meditate on these things and you talk about others, and in your own life you'll lose the presence of God. He won't stick around when you do such things. He loves peace, you know, and he loves goodness. And like Psalm 11 says, you know, he loves the righteous. And another one, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and chapter 5, excuse me. And I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, but younger widows refuse, for when they have waxed wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have rejected their first pledge. Well, when you read the text, you realize the reason he's talking about this is because they've got time on their hands. Well, today, folks, that doesn't make any difference because of computers, for one thing, and the phone, for another. You can be in your neighbor's house talking to them at all times, you know. So this really doesn't apply just to people who are younger widows who have time on their hands. It can apply to anybody, you know. Verse 13 says, and withal they learn to be idle, going about from house to house. Well, you see, it's not hard to go from house to house nowadays. You know, it was hard in those days, but now it's you're just a step away from your neighbor's house. You walk over there, pick up the phone, or you walk over your computer and email your neighbor, right? Lots of talking going on. Lots of opportunity for talking. And, of course, we need some kind of restriction upon that, because he goes on to say, and not only idle, but tattlers, and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Boy, I tell you, there's a lot of this going on. It causes such trouble between people, such pain to other people. In verse 14, I desire, therefore, that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, and give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. Well, you know, that's exactly what the devil wants to do. He wants to cause reviling. You know, he wants to cause anger, resentment, unforgiveness. He wants to stir up such a stink that there won't be any peace in the church and basically immobilize the people. He goes on to say in verse 15, for already some are turned aside after Satan. And, you know, it comes to the place where, in some cases, God has to do something about this if a person doesn't repent. And it's better for you to receive correction from the Word or correction from a loving friend than it is for you to continue on doing this, because I'm going to tell you what God will do. Matthew 13 and 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom. All things was added in there, by the way. There's no Greek word for things. He'll gather out of his kingdom all that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity. You say, David, that's at the end. That's right, but he still does it. He still has to do this sometimes because there are people who cause trouble, division in the church, take away the peace of the church. And there's another aspect to this. So I brought another dream I want to share with you. There's another aspect to this that we see in the Scriptures, which I think is pretty important. This is a revelation that was given to Karen, and it's concerning pretty much the same thing, but on a church-wide governmental way, you know. She said, I live in Singapore, And on the 15th of January, I had a dream in which I said that I was coming to David's ministry in January of 09. I believe this is a spiritual coming to David's ministry at that time. Could be. I was sitting with him, and he was telling me details of his ministry, and there was this big fan blowing on us. And I thought about this being the breath of the Spirit, you know, the anointing of the Spirit. I then got caught up in the Spirit and traveled to different parts of the United States. And I was shown different refuges all across the United States. The first refuge I saw belonged to David. But when I briefly shared this part of the dream with him later, he told me that he did not have a refuge, so I was wondering whether this dream was from God or not. Well, actually, I had received a vision the previous September that the Lord was giving me a refuge, but I didn't know exactly when. And the refuge to me, folks, is to teach people how to abide in the secret place of the Most High, because Psalm 91 obviously is a great refuge no matter where you are. You know, you're protected and you're blessed, you know. But it's only for those that abide in the secret place of the Most High. And I say that that means to abide in Jesus Christ. So that's the refuge that I teach and that I bring people into. But it's been in the back of my mind and in my heart for many years that God may be providing something for me more on the physical level while I was doing the spiritual work. In other words, you'd have somebody else doing that. And so that's always been in my heart. And I can't say he spoke it to me. It's just something that's been in my heart. And so recently we're finding out that's exactly what God's been doing. So let me go on. She said, in other words, she was traveling to these different refuges and she came to a refuge that I was at. She said, I saw a lady by the name of Jennifer, whom I knew was David's daughter, and she was doing ministry in this refuge. Well, Karen lives in Singapore and she didn't know that I had a daughter by the name of Jennifer. And when she told me, I said, yes, I do, as a matter of fact, you know. And so that was a pretty good confirmation. And she said in this dream that Jennifer was welcoming lots of people to this refuge. She said, I saw multitudes of people coming to this refuge, some alone and some with a few generations. There were full families and sometimes only parts of families coming to this refuge. And I was shown inside and outside of this refuge, and it looked like a long house, like an ark. Praise the Lord. Well, we are obviously putting saints in the spiritual ark by teaching them to abide in the Word, but there also can be a physical aspect, you know, of the ark. And she said it was situated far into the woods. And I would say this probably represents the coming wilderness experience, naturally and spiritually, of coming into the ark, a place of safety. It can be a place of physical safety as well as spiritual safety, right? After this, I was taken by the wind, and I visited Brother Rob. Rob is a brother we know that's working on a refuge, okay? I saw him very alone, but he was doing the work on his refuge, and I saw faithful written on him. And that the Lord said that even though he was all alone, God was his right hand and help. Amen. Some faithful brethren are building physical places of refuge and spiritual places of refuge for some of the saints, obviously. She said, I did not see his family with him, yet I saw him so full of joy, and I was taken to quite a few refuges around the United States. They all looked like David's, a long house, like an ark. Praise the Lord. Even though these are physical refuges, this long house part is symbolical of the refuge and the Passover in the spiritual ark from the judgments to come. She said the exterior was nothing to look at, and the interior was humble. Nothing extravagant. I saw many people enter into these refuges. Now it changes to more about what we want to talk about here. She said, I saw people had papers and they were registering into David's university, which was called the University of God's Refuge. And of course, you know, a university is, it can be a physical place, but it's also a place where you teach people. And training people to abide in Christ is our refuge, because no matter where you are on planet Earth, if you're abiding in Christ, you're safe. But no matter where you are on Earth, you can't find a physical refuge if you're not abiding in Christ. Okay? So it takes both in many cases. She said, I think this was the exact title, the University of God's Refuge. I also saw people pulling their children out, pulling their children and grandchildren out from the worldly universities and joining the University of God's Refuge. I think this is something that Jesus did and his disciples did. Basically, there was a lot of worldly universities in their time, and there has been throughout history, and there are today. And we're coming to a time when many people are going to come out of them and begin to go to God's refuge, because they're going to realize we don't have a lot of time left. It's time to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, my daughter was mentioned here, and my daughter has, you know, worked very hard at worldly degrees in her line of work. But I think she's soon going to realize, you know, that only one education is really necessary to escape what is coming and to be found in Christ faithful, right? Karen went on to say, I heard the conversation of a man and his pastor who had followed him. This pastor was full gospel, and he was telling this man not to pull out from his church and go to David's University. Notice that the worldly university spoken of here represents a religion or a church, okay? Because obviously they're teaching too, right? He said that David's university had no looks, no education, you know, kind of like our little plastic trees, you know, and donated chair, and, you know, no gold chairs here, you know, folks. Have no looks, right? No looks, no education. No credentials, no accreditations, and basically he and his university was unknown. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, that sounds a lot like Jesus' university, right? Sitting down out on a rock and teaching the disciples. He didn't have the fine buildings and temples and so on and so forth. So it's okay. The Lord is very humble, isn't he? And I think he's going to return us to humility too, you know, away from all the prosperity movement. Yeah. Well, John 7:15 says, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Meaning, he didn't get his degree or his credentials at our Bible college, right? And he has no beautiful synagogue or temple, so we don't accredit him. That's kind of what they're saying here, which is exactly what was said. This guy doesn't have any looks. He has no education, no credentials, no accreditations, and he's unknown. And so Karen went on to say, but the man told this pastor that David taught things from the Word of God, which he had never heard before. And this full gospel pastor was very angry and kept on saying that David didn't have looks, education, credentials, accreditation, and is unknown. This is important to some people, and it was in Jesus' day, but it certainly wasn't important enough for the Father to send Jesus in that institution and give credit to it. He obviously, his only accreditation was the Father, you know, and the Father was confirming that, you know, with signs and wonders and saved lives, you know. She said, I saw this man rebuke the pastor and say that he was withdrawing from his church, and he also told the pastor not to keep his offering unto the Lord for that month and to give it unto the poor, because the pastor's ministry was rich and not in need of it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus said to the apostate church in Revelation 3 and 16. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Well, you know, what is impressive to the world is certainly not impressive to God. That is the whole problem. You know, God chose to send Jesus to be born in a manger, sent him these great theologians, these fishermen and tax collectors and so on and so forth. He didn't pick the Bible college gang, you know. And frankly, I think that's been his plan all along, you know, but religion has, once again, even as it did in Jesus' time, has short-circuited the whole system. Men's, the things that are impressing men, you know, are an abomination in the sight of God. I then saw this full gospel pastor call many pastors one by one and ask whether they knew David. They, too, had never heard of him, but were also angry that he was stealing their sheep. Well, that's an interesting thing. I've heard that before, stealing their sheep. If it is their sheep, then they're the ones that have stolen the sheep, because obviously these aren't our sheep. They belong to the Lord, right? Jesus commented in John 10 and 1, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And of course, he's talking about, you know, coming into a position of authority over the sheep. That place is stolen if it's not done God's way, the biblical way. And that's quite often what we see nowadays. And in verse 8, it says, And all that came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The sheep belong to Jesus Christ, and he puts them wherever he wants to, right? It's not a matter of people stealing them. In John 3 and 26, it says, And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou hast borne witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. I guess they thought that would bother John, you know, that his disciples were wandering off, you know. But John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. Meaning if God decides to move his sheep, it's his sheep. He can do what he wants with them, right? They're not your sheep, Mr. Pastor. And the sooner we realize that, the better. And so anyway, they, you know, religious people love political clout, you know, and so they gather people to their side, and kind of like the Sanhedrin gathered against Jesus, you know. And Karen went on to say, I heard what seemed like a council of pastors against David, and they were arranging to go against David and his ministry. That doesn't surprise me. That's just a repetition of history, isn't it? I wrote here as a part of the interpretation, the revelations that we're sharing in these days are, I believe, under the old order anointing, as was John the Baptist, for instance. We will be relatively unknown until the man-child ministry starts with the latter rain anointing. This is going to change everything, folks, when this new anointing coming. At that time, we will have been prepared by God to send forth far and wide the revelation of the true state of the church and its leaders. Now, that's what happened when Jesus, the man-child, came. He began to reveal the true state of the Old Testament church. And I can tell you, they didn't like that. And they're not going to like it today either. You know, as the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes rail against us in these days, you'll, of course, know who they are, but you'll also understand that once again the Sanhedrin is gathering together to bring crucifixion against this new move. It will happen. There's no way out of it, folks. History will repeat. The things that have been are the things that shall be. The things that have been done are the things that shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. And that's why this revelation is so similar to what we see in the scriptures, because it's just going to be a repetition of history. And what are they going to do? You know, well, they're going to gather together again against God's elect. She said, she went on to say with a little confirmation here, she said, when I woke up, I asked God whether this dream was from him, and I walked to my computer, and my eyes fell on the back of a bottle. And she said she looked at the back of this bottle, and the expiration date on the back of the bottle was January of 2009, which is where she started out with this revelation, you know. And so that was a kind of a confirmation to her. And but anyway, you know, we see the story in Matthew 26, basically the same situation. And while you're turning there, I just remember that Joseph had that situation. Remember what happened with Joseph, right? He was sold into bondage by his brethren, you know, to the Gentiles. He was lied about by the harlot and was cast into prison. And that obviously represents Jesus Christ too, doesn't it? Because Jesus also was lied about by the harlot church. They had to make him of no reputation, as the scripture speaks. In order to be able to do what they did to him, they had to do quite a few things to destroy his reputation. And Matthew 26 and 47, one thing that happened was, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves, with the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, this is he. Take him. Very interesting, you know. Mine own familiar friend, as the prophecy goes, right? Who did eat bread at my table lifteth up his heel against me. You know, this is going to happen in the church too, folks. You might as well get ready for it. People that we consider brothers, sisters in the Lord are putting on a pretty good show. As we know, when we read the story of Judas in the New Testament, it's very clear that he wasn't who he appeared to be. But the disciples didn't know who he was, even at the Last Supper, you know, when Jesus warned about what was going to happen to him and that one of them would betray him. They all looked around and said, is it I, Lord? Is it I? You know, they were very unsure of themselves, but they didn't say, oh, it's Judas, we know it, you know. No, they didn't know that. And there is in the body of Christ another body, a corporate body of people that are Judases. And you don't want to listen to them. You know, you don't want to pay attention to them. You want to pay attention to the rules that we've looked at, because these people are out to turn people against them and so they can cover their evil deeds, you know. Verse 49 says, and straightway he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, do that for which thou art come. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And, you know, now he's finding himself in the hands of the Sanhedrin, you know, the religious gang like we saw in this revelation here, you know. In verse 57, and they that had taken Jesus led him away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed him afar off unto the court of the high priest, and entered in, and sat with the officers to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witness against Jesus. Obviously, they had their own agenda. They were justifying it in their minds, but they knew what they needed to do in order to save face, in order to keep their prestigious position, to stroke their ego, to take care of their pocketbooks, all these things. They were bribed, you know, in order to do what they did. And so they sought false witness against Jesus that they might put him to death. You know, there are people who have a selfish ambition. So they're just out looking for somebody that is against this person that they already have an ambition against, or somebody that they feel is a threat to them, or especially in these days, the ministries that God's about to raise up, the two-witness ministry, the man-child ministry, so on and so forth, John the Baptist ministries. These are corporate body ministries that are coming on the scene now. And they found it not. So they looked for somebody to have false witness against them, but they found it not. Though many false witnesses came. Obviously, you have to have some false witnesses who can share the same story, right? Or else you don't have two witnesses, right? But afterward came two and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Well, that was a lie, wasn't it? Because Jesus didn't actually say that. He said, "Destroy this temple." And the Bible says he spake concerning the temple of his body. "And in 3 days I will raise it up." He said nothing about destroying the temple. He said they were going to destroy the temple. Right? And he was talking about the temple of his body. Not just that physical body, but his corporate body. Because this same gang is going to destroy the temple of God's corporate body today. But God's going to raise it up. There's going to be a great persecution of the harlot to put to death the body of Christ in our day. And yet the Lord said he's going to raise them up. Praise be to God. So we see here, if they look hard enough and fast enough, they will certainly find somebody that will agree with them, that will bring false witness. You know, these are people that are living to be seen of men. They're not living to be seen of God. You couldn't do anything like that. Any unconscientious thing like that, if you were really interested in impressing God. This is people who are looking after their own, what they consider to be their own welfare, you know. Greed is their problem, you know. Selfish ambition is their problem. And we know another story here in 1 Kings 21. Same kind of a situation, actually. Ahab, who represented the beast, wanted Naboth's vineyard. I'll have to tell you the story really quickly here. And Naboth said, "It's not right for me to give the inheritance of my fathers unto you." And this made Ahab very unhappy. And Naboth was a Jezreelite, which means, Naboth means fruit, but Jezreelite means God will sow. So basically Ahab wanted the fruits, to take the vineyard of the fruits that God will sow, and he offered to give Naboth, or to take it from Naboth and to plant herbs, give him a field of herbs. So he wanted to take the fruit and give him herbs that didn't bear fruit. Isn't that what the beast really wants to do? Whether you're talking about the beast of your flesh or the beast in the world, they want to cause you to depart from the word of God. Well, anyway, Jezebel, you recognize the name, Ahab's wife, represents the beast and the harlot. She basically said, "Hey, don't worry about it, Ahab. I'll give you Naboth's vineyard." And so she contacted the elders and told them to, you know, get some false witnesses and bring forth the false witnesses and let them put Naboth on the stand, basically, and let them say that he cursed God and the king. That was their false witness. And so take him out and stone him. And so they did. And basically in our day, that's a story of what's going to happen in our day. The same thing. The beast is going to desire your vineyard that is your inheritance from the Father, and want to replace it with herbs, you know. And, of course, it's not right for us to give the inheritance of our forefathers to the beast, no matter how much he offers. Even if he offers to let you have your life, which is basically what's going to happen. So, the situation is, of course, that we're looking at this being fulfilled in our time. a persecution against the saints that's going to rise up both from within and without. And we've got to be very careful that we don't join in on such a thing as this, and so we'll have the blessings of God. Well, we run out of time. God bless you, and thank you so much for joining us, and keep us in your prayers. Appreciate it.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus. Lord Jesus, oh Jesus.